You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, so some of you came in as we were just chatting, doing some Q&A. Make sure everything's on here that needs to be on. Can you hear me in the back okay? I know my voice isn't the loudest, but you can hear okay. Brad Brandt, I'm a pastor at Wheelersburg Baptist Church in Wheelersburg, Ohio. Been there since 1987. God's been so kind to allow Sherry and me to be at a church for a long time. Raised our two daughters in that community, a small community. We could fit our community in that auditorium. I mean, that's like, what an amazing place we're here enjoying. But that's where I am. I've had the privilege to serve in South Central Ohio, Appalachia. I grew up in West Central Ohio, which may not mean anything to most of you, but that's farm country. 3 hours where we're at in South Central Ohio as Appalachia. It's like Kansas as far as being different. Like the mindset's different. The pace of life is different. We have 8 different kinds of Baptist churches within 15 minutes of our church, and they are as different from each other as the kinds of trees in the woods. So there's just lots of differences. I didn't do biblical counseling when I first came to the church. I had been to Bible, Cedarville University and the seminary, and came out convinced that the Word of God is authoritative, inerrant, and so forth. Committed to expository preaching, discipling, and all of that. Loved ministry. But I didn't do biblical counseling. It was around year 6 or 7 that I realized I'm not being a faithful pastor if I don't know how to help my people with their real problems. So I went and got biblical counseling training. It just changed. It changed everything in terms of my own life, seeing that the Bible had answers for the problems in my life. I was a peace faker instead of a peacemaker. That's a whole nother message. But God used His Word to help me to see problems are for facing, not watching and hope they go away. That was true in my family. It was true in the church, an established church. A lot could be said about that. But some of you are really gifted in long-range planning. I did the long-range planning when I first went to the church, and I never went anywhere. And so I'm just trying to keep in step with what God's up to as He opens up things. And I never dreamed we would, we're a small church, 125 people, tucked away in the hills of Appalachia, and God has allowed us to have a biblical counseling training ministry. We became certified with ACBC, 20 years ago, and every year we do biblical counseling training. We've had lots of folks from probably 50 churches up to an hour and a half from us have come through our training. If you're interested in our resources, just go to WheelersburgBaptist.com. That's our website, and you'll find the audio of all of our training. We have medical issues with Dr. Charles Hodges that are on there to be of resources, to be of benefit. I transcript my sermons, so there's a lot of content there that might be of help to you, and you can find that at WheelersburgBaptist.com. So I'm a grandfather. Glad to talk about that. That's not why you've come, though, but just so you know, I'm a real person up here and a fellow learner in the process of helping people. This particular workshop is certainly relevant to all of us as we deal with adversity in our own lives and the people that we have relationships with, family, ministries, and the communities where we live and serve. So I love the sovereignty of God. God is in absolute control of everything that happens in His universe. He's not caught off guard by anything. There's no such thing as chance or luck. The sovereign Lord organizes everything that happens in His universe. But, it's one thing to say that when things are going well. It's another thing to talk about the sovereignty of God when things aren't going well. I've done a workshop before where I've been transparent about my own struggles with chronic pain. For 30 years, I've dealt with migraines. At one point, for several years, it was 15 a month. Just lots of sitting in dark rooms trying to shepherd people when I'm not able to be with people very much. looking at a computer screen was misery, reading. Some of you might have heard this before and are wondering, how's that going? I'm on a monthly shot, have been for 4 years. It's taken it down from 15 days with pain a month down to 3 or 4. It's really been so, I'm thankful for that. I feel like I have a new lease on life. But anyway, the subject is God sovereign when you're looking at in dark rooms, not looking at anything because of light and being such a problem. How about for the child who's being bullied? Is God sovereign when it's your child that's being bullied? That's certainly a relevant issue that I want to just, this is not a session on bullying, but just to kind of get us into the world of adversity and challenges. Tim Keeter has this helpful quote, helping our children turn towards deliberate reflection on the gospel is very important because we've wronged God infinitely more than the bully has wronged our children. This was a Truth and Love podcast that he had done. The statement by Keith Palmer, Jesus is able to intervene and transform you in the most difficult of circumstances. Let's look to him as we seek to minister to both abuse victims and those who are abusive. You can find those words as well at ACBC on their website. The statistics out there in terms of bullying, 22% of students ages 12 to 18 experience bullying. We're talking, you know, one out of five. My experience with bullying was when in the fifth grade we moved into a new school. My dad got a job change, so we moved in, and I was laying on the ground looking up in Scott's face and letting me know he was in charge of the fifth grade. That was my experience with bullying, and I've never experienced anything like a lot are experiencing today. But there are wonderful resources out there that ACBC has provided, and just Google that on ACBC's website, do a search, and you'll find a lot of good resources. Some are at the end of this presentation. I want to talk specifically in more general terms about trusting God in adversity. This is intended for you as a counselor as well as for the counselees that God brings into your life. I want to draw on a couple of valuable resources that I have found so helpful in my life. One is non-inspired. The second is inspired. The non-inspired, but ought to be the 67th book of the canon, I'm just totally kidding on this one, is Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. How many of you have read that book? All right. Most of you look like your hands went up. I hope you've, if you haven't, you'll want to read the book, but then move beyond just being familiar with the book to learning how to really use it in the biblical counseling room. It's a really wonderful tool. And he addresses, you know, these questions. Can you trust God, and can you trust God? And since many of you have read the book, I won't develop that, but it's important. Can you trust God? That is he dependable, even in times of adversity? Is he really in control, and are you convinced of that to the point that you can put your trust in him? Which is the second question. Can you do that? Do you have the kind of relationship with him where you can trust him? And all of us in doing counseling, that's where we come alongside people. They're struggling to trust him with what's going on in their life. This is quoting from Jerry Bridges. He makes the point that obeying God is easier than trusting him. And he says, because obeying God makes sense to us. In most cases, his laws appear reasonable and wise. And even when we don't want to obey them, we usually concede that they're good for us. But the circumstances we find ourselves in often defy explanation. When unexpected situations arise that appear unjust, irrational, or even dreadful, we feel confused and frustrated. And before long, we begin to doubt God's concern for us or his control over our lives. He says, adversity is hard to endure and can be even harder to understand. If God were really in control, why would he allow a tragic auto accident or a crucial job loss? How could he permit cancer in a loved one or the death of a child or bullying? Talk about that subject again. So do you trust God, and are you trusting God? I was in Beirut, Lebanon in 2019 doing some biblical counseling training, teaching, and I met Agoup. He's a fellow from Syria that crossed the border to be a part of this training. And I heard enough of his story that I had breakfast with him, and I said, I want to tell me the rest of your story. And he told me his story. He was out on the street in Syria, like it would have been maybe 2018, and he saw somebody walking along, thought they needed a ride, stopped, and the people that were walking, he let them in the car and found out they were ISIS. They took over his car, took him to their camp, and he's telling me about how they threatened to kill him, and then he talked about how he met the commander of this local group, and he says, Hagoop, he's a probably 35-year-old vivacious Christian. He says to the leader of this group, I feel sorry for you because you worship a dead leader, and I worship a risen Savior. And the guy says, I'm going to kill you. And he says, the next day, he said, I spent the night just praying. I said, were you afraid? He said, I knew I was in, this is the sovereignty. He's truly, this is a man, I was humbled to be in his presence. He really trusted God. He said, I knew God was in control of my life. Whatever he determined, I just wanted to be faithful. He said, the next day they brought me out, and the guy, the leader says, I see the glow. I see a glow about you. The glow of God is on you. I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to mark you with a bullet. And he pulled the trigger, and he said, and he was speaking in Arabic, so it's being translated. He said, it went between the webbing and my toes. Like it went right, it went right, and he said, didn't hurt him. But what was interesting, he was telling me about that. One of the later, the guy got his contact information while he was in custody there, and he contacted him. His former ISIS guy got out, left. He is in another country, and he contacted him. He said, I want you to know that I've become a follower of Jesus. When we realize that God truly is in control and we trust Him, what come what may with our lives, we see amazing things happen. And that had nothing to do other than has everything to do with this. I just was thinking about Agoop as I'm standing up here. In Jerry Bridges' book, he develops these three truths that enable us to trust God. And I want to just put them up for us to be aware of, work through the material, come back to these at the end. By the way, these are all on the app, so the website, you know, the material's been provided. If you didn't get that, just contact me afterwards and I'll provide this for you. But, you know, God is in control. God does love us. God works out all circumstances for our ultimate good and His glory. These realities of God's sovereignty, God's love, and God's goodness and wisdom, these are foundational. As just we just heard in the last session, what we believe about God is the key to everything else. So working through people are going through adversity, taking them back to these bedrock truths about who God is indispensable. Now that brings us to the second resource, the non-inspired one, which is very helpful, is Jerry Bridges. The inspired one is the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. I love this story, and I want us to spend our time here as we think about just how to help people in our own lives, learning to trust God to bring good out of bad. I hope as a biblical counselor you learn how to tell stories. Stories are powerful. Biblical stories, I'm thinking specifically, but even other stories can be windows into truth that can be of help to counselees. So like the story of Joseph is a tremendous story. I was in terms of the power of a story, there was a couple that came to our church during the week to get some help. They wanted some food, so I was talking with them, and I always try to tell folks in that situation about the bread of life. And so I was telling them the story about Jesus interacting with the woman at the well. And as I got to the point in the story where Jesus said, yeah, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. The fact is you've had five, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. I moved on in the story and finished. But when I said that, the lady standing in front of me was a husband or a man and a woman. The lady said, mumbled, and so after I finished telling the story, I said, you said something a moment ago. What did you say? She said, he must have been a psychic. I said, what? Jesus? Yeah. I said, why? She said, because I've had five husbands, and the one that I'm with right now isn't my husband. I'm like, man, the power of God's word, when you just tell the stories, that was really literally a powerful story for this woman that was living in adultery, obviously. But the stories of the Bible, and this is one of my favorites, the story of Joseph. I don't care how many times you've read it. I reread it again yesterday. Just, it's powerful. It pulls you in. It brings to light these truths that really are critical as we're facing adversity. So there are a couple of conclusions that are hard to miss when you read the story. One is that Joseph was a man that faced a series of afflictions. Let's walk through the story and we'll see five of them. Number one, Joseph was born in the midst of family tension. So before this fella ever hits the scene, Genesis 30 talks about there's turmoil on the home front. In Genesis 29, we read that Jacob married two wives, two sisters, in fact, Leah and Rachel. In Genesis 29, 30 says, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And you know not good things are going to happen in that scenario. You could literally cut the air around the dinner table in that home. So things get worse when Jacob has 10 sons by Leah and the two handmaids, and Rachel is barren. Finally, Rachel bears Jacob a son, a boy named Joseph. This is the environment into which this young man comes and grows up. Had no fault of his own, he spends his childhood years in the home of a man who had married two wives, and it doesn't get any better for him as he gets older. He endures family tension in his youth. Chapter 37, we jump into the narrative. Verse 3 says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. This is called favoritism. Verse 4 tells us what happened. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they were so thankful that they had a generous father. No, they hated him, the text says, and could not speak peaceably unto him. In verses 5 to 8, God gives Joseph a dream that further aggravates the situation when he tells this dream to his brothers and father. And this part about them bowing down before him didn't go over, and it just, they hated him all the more, the text says. And then he's got another dream in verses 9 to 11, more irritation. And finally, as you know, the boiling pot blew its top. The final section of Genesis 37 records how the brothers plot to kill Joseph, refrain, choosing instead to sell him as a slave to a caravan heading to Egypt. Now, you know the story. But what we mustn't miss are all these things that just happen to fall into place in the story, such as when lost in Dothan, verse 15, Joseph just happens to bump into a man that points him to the location of his brothers. And there just happens to be a pit there in verse 20. And before they carry out their plot to kill Joseph, there just happens to be this procession of Ishmaelites passing by, verse 25. And the man that shows up at the slave auction that day to buy Joseph just happens to be an officer in Pharaoh's court, verse 36. These things aren't just happening. These things are under the hand and the control of a sovereign, gracious God. Now, things start getting slightly better for Joseph. As recorded in the first part of Genesis 39, Potiphar promotes Joseph. He's still a slave, but he's sort of at the top of the pile there. He's entrusted with the care of his boss's entire estate. Now, we're introduced to a key statement in verse 2, chapter 39, that's critical in understanding the life of Joseph. And the statement is this, and the Lord was with Joseph. We see that in verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. All along, God is right there with Joseph. And whenever you see that statement in the Bible, the Lord is with someone, it always means that things get better for that person, right? I mean, if God's with you, and that's the point of Him being with you, right? He does for you what you want Him to do. That's what, and of course, we laugh because that's not the way it goes in the story, nor in our own lives often. Joseph actually, though righteous, a man with whom God is walking, a righteous man, next is framed by a foolish woman. Every time I read this story, it's like, again, I read it yesterday, like, no, no, no. I mean, there he is, Potiphar's wife wants Joseph. She makes repeated advances at Joseph. Each time he does the noble, righteous, godly thing, no, how could I do such a thing against God and against your husband? No, I can't. I will not do that. And then one day she grabs his cloak and he does the right thing. He flees. I was thinking yesterday, what could he have done differently if he would have gone back and get that? He knows she's going to do something with that. But he flees, he does the right thing, and she accuses him when Potiphar gets home, described in verses 16 to 18. In the end, Potiphar foolishly sides with his foolish wife and sends this innocent young man to prison. Again, stories are so powerful. I was working with the children's services in our area. We've had a favorable relationship, very thankful for that. And so if a young person requested counseling from a religious orientation, they'll contact us. And this was the case. A young teenage girl comes for counseling, and she tells her story, and you can imagine, it was a horrendous story. I think she had no relationship with her dad, and her mom's in prison, and she's like hopeless type situation. So like, what am I going to give to be of hope to a person like this young girl? I said, you know, there was a young person once that had, his dad had four women that he was having sexual relationships with all at the same time. They all lived together, and all the kids that were born, they were all living together. And she starts, her eyes like open up like, well, I could relate to that. And like, your homework is I want you to read that story. It's in the Bible. It's in Genesis 37 to 50 this week. And I want you to come back to talk about what you learned about God and about how you can have hope in difficult situations. That's what we're talking about. This is a story that has magnetic power because it's so real. Here's this godly young man, and he's been framed by this wicked person. And he's, though innocent, sent to prison. You say, what bad luck. It couldn't get any worse for Joseph. Wrong for two reasons. First, luck had nothing to do with it. God was in control of the whole thing. Verse 21, verse 23, we're in chapter 39 still. And there is no such thing as luck if God is sovereign. No such thing as luck if God is sovereign. That's a really important principle for biblical counselors. You have people that will come to you and tell stories about pain that's hard to even fathom. And this is the pillow we can put our heads upon as biblical counselors and have to learn to give to our counselees. I don't understand why, but I do understand he's in absolute control of everything that happens in this universe. And no such thing as luck. So Joseph, though helpful, is forgotten in prison. Joseph found favor with the warden, according to 39:21, and he's promoted once again to the top of his class. You have to admire Joseph. He just keeps plugging along. He doesn't give in to the despair that no doubt he battled. And he just keeps trying to make the best out of these dismal situations. In prison, you'll remember, he meets these two fellow prisoners who were formerly in Pharaoh's court. And he helps them out by interpreting their dreams. The cupbearer, he gives the good news that he will soon be out of prison back in the palace. The baker, not so good news that he will also have his head lifted up and off in 3 days, and it happened. But to the cupbearer, you recall, his only request stated in verses 14 and 15, chapter 39, but when all goes well with you, remember me. And show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Please remember me. That's my only request of you. And he was forgotten, verse 23 says, and he looked at the prison wall for the next 2 years, month after month. And then God intervened. So when we look at Joseph's story, we see this dismal situation of problem after problem, and God's with him, but nothing seems to be happening. And then the next part of his life where God intervenes to bring good out of bad. And it's interesting how he uses a series of very sort of ordinary events to bring this about. First of all, there's this dream that Pharaoh has. Chapter 41, verse 1. Now, this is not an ordinary dream. It's a prophetic dream. It's obviously from God, and it shakes up the ruler to the core. He calls for his officials to interpret the dream. They're baffled, all of them. They can't make sense of it. One steps forward. This man that has forgotten about his fellow prisoner, the cupbearer. And 2 years have passed, and at this moment, he just happens to remember this person he's forgotten for 24 months. And he shares with Pharaoh this reality. Hey, I know somebody that might be able to be of help to you, and tells him. And of course, Pharaoh hears that and says, bring him. And the text is really kind of graphic, you know, clean him up, shave him up, then bring him in, get him in some clean clothes. He comes in, and there he's standing before this powerful ruler. Now, here's the question to think about. Has Joseph lost hope while waiting? Has he lost hope during all of this waiting? And the answer is no. He trusted God because he knew God was in control. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of what he said to Pharaoh. I love the exchange that takes place next. This is chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh speaks, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 16, Joseph speaks, hear the words out of his mouth. I cannot do it. Not like you're standing there saying, now Joseph, this is not the time for humility. This is not, you know, as the good book says, God helps those who... It doesn't say that. This is the time, if you haven't noticed, nobody else is going to stand up for you. This is the time to get this mileage out of this incredible gift that you have to be able to tell dreams, interpret dreams. It's like, I cannot do it is not the answer to give to this man right now. But that's exactly what is the evidence that we need to know this man was trusting God. Because here's what he actually said. I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Now, you don't respond that way on the spot if that's not what's been happening on your knees. Here he is. He's in the prison one moment, and he's standing before this powerful man the next who says, I hear you can do something. And most of us are like, whatever I need to do to get out, yeah, I'll do this if you will do this for me. And his first words are, I can't do it, but God will do what you are asking. God's the only one that can do it, and I'm the middleman. And throughout this whole ordeal, we see this man trusting. God is real to Joseph, so real, the most natural thing in the world for him is to give God credit when speaking to Pharaoh. I want to be that kind of a man. I want to be that kind of a person that when life is hard and the pressure is there, that what comes out is him, the recognition of him, the trusting in him. This is what we desire for our counselees. So Joseph not only obeyed God, he trusted God, to use Jerry Bridges' words. And of course, Pharaoh promoted Joseph at the age of 30. Joseph moves from the prison to the palace, from being a forgotten nobody to being the second most powerful man in the country of Egypt, which was a powerful country in that region at the time. Was it a change in fate? No. This is God at work. Even Pharaoh picked up on it. The text says such in the verse here. This is chapter 41, verses 39 and 40. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You will be over my house. Only in the throne will I be greater than you are. Now, let's make a careful distinction here by asking the question, was Joseph a Stoic? In other words, through all these ups and downs he has faced, has he become fatalistic? Again, I live in Appalachia. It's an interesting place. I did a podcast recently. What are some of the challenges for doing biblical counseling in Appalachia? The revival mindset is one of the big challenges. If I can just hit the pause button on this and talk for a moment about, because it may be where you're at too. So there are There are liberal churches that don't care about preaching the gospel because everybody's going to heaven anyway, all right? That's not what I'm talking about. In our area, there are churches that are really serious about, if you want to go to heaven, it's through Jesus, and so we preach the gospel, and we preach the gospel, and we preach the gospel. Every week, we preach the gospel. That's what our churches are all about. Preach the gospel to get unsaved people saved. And your job as a member of this church is to go bring unsaved people in, and every week, there's an evangelistic message. Well, after a while, you got a lot of people who are baby Christians, and they're not growing because all they're hearing is simple gospel. And I love the gospel. That's a whole nother message, but there's no preaching of the whole counsel of God's Word. So what do you do with baby Christians? Well, methodologically, what developed was a couple of times a year we have revival meetings. What's that for? It's to revive Christians that aren't growing because they're not, you know, their job is to bring in non-Christians. That's what church is about. Bring non-Christians in, get them saved, and then get them going to heaven, and we revive them a couple of times a year. Well, if you buy into that revival mindset that church is, that's what church is all about, what's the point of, okay, related to that then, while we're on this, is the preacher boy mentality, all right? So I grew up in a church, West Central Ohio, where the pastor was the pastor. I came to Wheelersburg in Southern Ohio, and, hey, preacher, how you doing, preacher? Now, if you're not from the South, that means nothing to you, but if you're from the South, you might have heard that language. I'm the preacher now, okay? Now, I preach, that's a part of what a pastor does, but I do a whole lot more than stand up in front and preach on Sunday, but here's the mindset. You're the preacher, all right? You preach on Sunday. You might preach my funeral someday. You might preach my children's weddings someday, but don't you be meddling with what's going on in my marriage on Thursday, because that's not your job. You're the preacher, all right? So this whole mindset, I have no idea. Why did we get going on this one? Oh, was Joseph a Stoic? So I'm surrounded by this emotionalism that's characterized by Appalachia and this idea, the free will Baptist, and you may be from that particular denomination. We've had folks from Free Will Baptist come through our biblical counseling training. I'm just going to want you to think about this reality, though. Is God truly in control? Is He truly sovereign? Some people then characterize, oh, you believe in sovereignty as being, you're a Stoic, like you just sort of kind of grin and bear it, like God's in control, but this is something that's kind of a grinding doctrine to you. You just kind of bear with the difficulties of life, and that's what Joseph is doing here. No, that is not at all what sovereignty looks like when it's lived out the way we see it lived out by Joseph. This brother, this man, we'll meet him in heaven someday. Looking forward to that conversation with Joseph. He truly felt pain, but he trusted God to handle the hurt. How do we know that? We know that in part because of what Joseph admitted after his two sons were born, as recorded in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. This is the NIV. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, listen to this, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Joseph practiced what Peter later will preach, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Joseph felt the pain. Joseph, I mean, he hurt incredibly. And one of the things that impresses us about the story is how many times do we see him weeping? This man knows what it's like to suffer, but he is firmly convinced that God's in control of his suffering. And then we, walking through the story, see how God used a famine to reconcile Joseph with his family. Chapters 42 to 50, that's what this whole section's about. As you recall, God sent 7 years of plenty, during which time Joseph led Egypt to store the surplus, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And God used the famine to bring about the scene that Joseph envisioned as a boy, where his brothers are bowing down before him. And of course, Joseph doesn't treat them as he has been treated. He allows God to bring about this amazing family reconciliation. Now, this is an important statement. It wasn't Joseph alone that God had in mind through the ordeal. God used Joseph to accomplish an amazing purpose in his redemptive plan. This is one of the dangers of taking stories. And I've encouraged you to use the stories of the Bible. Use the stories in light of the big story. Each small story in the Bible must be seen in light of the redemption story. So what do we see happening here? God works through Joseph to bring about this reconciliation to this family during this famine. And through this situation, he's moving along his redemptive plan. Because God has chosen a man, Abraham, and turned this chosen man into a chosen family, the sons of Jacob, into a chosen nation, ultimately through whom the chosen Messiah will come, who will establish a chosen people from every nation, language, and tribe. So this redemption story hinges now at this point in history upon what happens to this man who's a prisoner, how he's going to respond. And as he responds rightly by trusting God, it's what God uses to bring about the rest of this amazing story that we love, this redemption story. This is so hope-giving for counselees. Like, you have counselees coming who are facing incredible hardship. If you can help them to see how their small S story relates to the capital S story, they'll have hope. To see that God is up to something in our stories that have purpose and meaning, for they point to the great story of what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this particular situation, God used the venture into Egypt to turn this family into this nation. The book of Genesis ends with a few dozen of Jacob's family members living in Egypt. You turn the page and the book of Exodus begins 400 years later, by which time this family's turned into a nation 2 million strong. God didn't abandon Joseph, but used this man to preserve the chosen family, to turn it into a chosen nation, and ultimately, as I said, to the chosen Messiah who has come. I marvel at Joseph. What made him tick? How did he have this optimistic outlook? And the answer is, again, he saw God's hand in everything that happened in his life by the kindness of God, trials and triumphs. Here are the words of a man who learned to trust God. I love Genesis 45. If we had time, in fact, let's take the time just to read the exchange. And if you have your Bible, go to Genesis 45. I don't care how many times you've read this. It just pulls you in, the power of it all. Genesis 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Ani Yosef." I assume it's Hebrew. He's, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please," ESV. And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And, verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt.'" God did it. God did it. God did it. This man was trusting God and giving glory to God and affirming his confidence in God. Do you view the disappointments in your life that way? Just to make it personal. We've all had them. Maybe you're in the midst of one right now. Do you see the hand of God in the trials of your life? I remember in 1998, our church went through a time of pruning. We lost a third of our congregation over a 2-year period, 3 waves of people leaving. It was the most, in a small community, some of you minister in small communities, you, a third of your congregation goes out into a small community and they're not saying favorable things. It made the next 10 years of life in our community not all that fun. But that's where God placed us. Just be faithful. And yet, I look back and I see how God used that whole experience in incredible ways to grow this church, strengthen this church, put fiber into this church, and then to begin to give us a platform in our community now all these years later where there's fruit coming from that. And then beyond that, as I travel to minister around the world with biblical counseling and training pastors at other places, you know what I find? Everywhere I go, churches have problems. And you come in with your slick program and you do this and life will be great. They don't buy that. But you come in and I know what it's like to lose a third of a congregation. I know how painful that is. I know what it's like when my wife goes to the grocery store and people turn and go down the other aisle because you're from that church. And just being faithful and seeing God carry you faithfully through that creates a credibility with people because everybody understands those kinds of things. And Joseph sees God in the trials and talks about that and affirms that. It's hard for our finite minds to wrestle with sovereignty and human responsibility, and many have struggled with this, but Jerry Bridges summarizes, if there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. Amen. He's in control of everything. I'll give you some text just to think about. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. I don't know why it's happening, but I know He's in control of it. Amen. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And I say, God, You are great. Why would I expect my little finite mind to be able to put You, this great God, into the little box of what I can understand? Have Your way. And then the whole book of Lamentations. I mean, talk about a challenging ministry. Jeremiah, preach. They're not going to listen, but preach. Tell them the truth. They're going into captivity. They've passed the point of no return. And then, by the way, as they're going into captivity, I want You to help them to mourn in a way that will please Me. And so he writes Lamentations. These five laments that he gives us in Lamentations. And that's a whole nother session we've done on learning to grieve in a way that honors God from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is like an oil-based painting, and the colors on the outside of the painting are dark, you know, black, deep purple, gray. But right in the middle is the splash of light, right in the middle of chapter 3, this great is Your faithfulness, right in the middle. And it's in that section that we read this, Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? And then Lamentations 3:38 is helpful. This little statement there, He does not afflict from His heart. That helps us. He's not an ogre, but everything comes from Him. And when the hardships come, it's not from His heart. I think every dad understands that. Why did You discipline Your children? It didn't come from Your heart. Who wants to inflict pain on those little ones? But you do it or it doesn't happen because you know that there's something bigger in store. That's why you discipline your child in love to prevent worse things down the road or to prepare them for what life's all about. Now, back to I don't want to address that at this point. Let's talk about these three truths again that enable us to trust God. We talked about these at the outset. God is in control of our lives. God does love us. And God works out all circumstances for our ultimate good and His glory. These are just bedrock realities that we need to just marinate in, think about, meditate upon. Ourselves and with those that we care for. How do we do that? Let's move that into this final section, some practical suggestions for how does that happen. I think, as we heard in the previous hour with Dr. Johnson, it's vital that we work on our theology, all right? To have a good anthropology, we have to have a good theology, to think carefully about God. Helping counselees develop a proper view of God. Jerry Bridges' little booklet, You Can Trust God, is more readable for those that are not readers, and you might find that to be a helpful tool to use. But developing these really important truths about God, that He is sovereign, He's infinite in wisdom, He's perfect in love. And there are just so many wonderful passages. You have those in the notes there. The Psalms are, I see Psalm 33, for instance, listed there. The Psalms are very helpful. It's been said that the Psalms, one person describes it as, the Psalms help us to make God the gravitational center of our lives. I like that's helpful. So the Torah tells us what, you know, tells Israel what they're to do, thus say, you know, what's right, what's wrong. The Psalms help us to put God at the center of our lives so that life revolves around Him when we're hurting, when we're fearful, when we're whatever our situation. And the sovereignty of God is this wonderful reality that we see throughout the Psalms. God's being infinite in wisdom, Romans 11:33. Through 36, that wonderful doxology at the end of that great section in Paul's letter where he's just celebrating God's amazing grace and providing the gospel for us. But sovereignty, God being infinite in wisdom, God being perfect in love, Romans 8:28, this wonderful bedrock reality. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, and the good being defined in verse 29, which is being conformed to the likeness of Christ. But how do we help a counselee that's struggling with trusting God in adversity? Just helping them think about God rightly, using narratives like the Joseph story, using homework assignments, going through verses like are listed in that part of the handout. Secondly, helping the counselee develop a proper view of diversity. We do this by talking to our counselees, but we also do it with the perspective that we have as we listen to them. Now think about this. When counselees open up, they're going to tell us horrendous stories. So we have to be convinced of these realities ourselves. You know, when they begin to share about the heart-wrenching things in their lives, they're looking at you. How do you respond when you hear that? It's certainly appropriate to weep and to hurt with those, but to be absolutely convinced, they see it in your eye. You are convinced, even if they're not yet, that God is up to something in their life, that they have reason to have hope. I love Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, what does the Bible say about adversity? Well, it says that we should expect trials. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, and he's just very transparent about what's going on there at the end of his life, and he says this, 2 Timothy 3:10, you, however, have followed my life, teaching, conduct, my aim in life, my faith, patience, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, etc., the persecutions I endured. And then he extends it to this general principle, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is standard for all of us who follow, all who desire to live a godly life. And then what will sustain us? He moves right into the section there in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and been and firmly believed. And then moves into that great section about all Scripture being God-breathed. So expect trials, and in the trials, put your weight in the promises of God. We must learn to view trials as working for our gain and not our harm. James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. And on he goes, perseverance is a necessary means to this end of spiritual maturity. And of course, what we need in the midst of it is, if you lack wisdom, ask God. I don't know what you're up to, Lord. What are you up to? Ask for wisdom so that I don't miss the lessons that He has in store. Thirdly, seeing God in the trials. This God perspective in what's happening in my life. If you'll go to Psalm 119, there are four or five really helpful verses to consider. Psalm 119, let me go to verse 67, first of all. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Why in the world would God allow his children to face difficulties and affliction? The psalmist says, here's one reason I learned. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, when life is good, we tend to just sort of coast. And God, in his wisdom, uses affliction to capture our hearts. This is Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? What in the world could be good about affliction? It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So, some of you mark verses in your Bible. When? When in your life did you mark that verse? Well, it might have been during a sermon. The pastor said, you ought to mark this. But in your own personal study, when? It wasn't when things were going great. It probably was in a difficult time when you were in need. You're crying out to go, I need some. And his word comes alive. It's living. And when we're in affliction, that's what the psalmist says. This is verse 75 now, 119:75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's how personal that is. Not this, you know, fate, things have just been not going. He sees God's hand in his life. And then Psalm 119, verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. He looks back and says, if the word hadn't been my delight, I wouldn't have made it. So, seeing God in the trials and focusing not on obtaining relief, but exhibiting a Christ-like response in the trial. Here's one of the principles we use in biblical counseling training. Is one of the things that makes biblical counseling distinct from other forms of counseling is the goal. What are we after? And I like when counselees come to see me for the first time, let's talk about goal. And imagine there's two targets on the wall. Here's the first target, this one right here. You've got your rifle, you've come for biblical counseling, and you're locked in on this target almost all the time. You know, help me to feel better. I'm struggling with depression. Or can you save my marriage? It's gone sour. Fix this problem. And that is not the main goal in biblical counseling. The main goal is this target over here, and that is to become God's kind of person in the problem, in the trial. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please Christ. So to become God's kind of person in the midst of the trial. Often it's because that target's not been our focus that this is happening and God is using this to get our attention. But sometimes as we resolve to be this kind of person, this may get worse in the immediate. But I love to say to counselors, you can put your head on your pillow at night and know the smile of God. When you're seeking Him first, then all these things are added to you, not necessarily the things that we want, but the things that He knows that we need most. But learning to have this biblical view of adversity. Reminding ourselves that this adversity will not last forever. Such an important reality. 1 Peter is such a helpful place to go for dealing with adversity, particularly chapter 1. And we read these words beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Living with that day in mind, living this day of affliction with that day in mind. This is such an important reality for ourselves and those that we're working with. Let me pull all this together by just sharing a story that I love to share. It's a story of Nancy Ray Littoral. In our community, the Littoral family has been around for a long time. But in 1954, and this family was part of our church, in 1954, Nancy Ray was 18 years old, getting ready to graduate from high school, and she was with some friends in the first part of May, and they were driving, and a drunk driver went left of center and hit the car that they were in, and Nancy Ray, she was in the back seat and went to the floor. They didn't know then what we know now. Some well-meaning person picked her up and moved her to try and get her out of the car, and anyway, she became a quadriplegic. So here she is. Her whole life changes. She's looking forward to going off to a Christian college in the fall. She's not going anywhere. She doesn't even know if she's going to live at this point. And then she wished she didn't live because she has no movement below the neck, basically. Her muscles out of her neck area help her to have some limited movement in her arm, but she's quadriplegic. She's taken to physical therapy to learn how to deal with her life. And one of the things that they did in the therapy eventually was they started teaching her how to paint. First of all, they would attach the brush to her arm, and then arthritis eventually developed, and she couldn't use her arm, so they would use the brush on a stick in her mouth. And she discovers that she not only can do that, but she can do it very well. She was a tremendous artist, and she eventually became a member of the International Handicapped Artists Association. And I loved going to visit Nancy and just talking to her. She would paint these incredible paintings. We have paintings of our two daughters when they were little that she would paint. And to do a large painting, she couldn't reach the top so that they would turn, her father or mother would turn the painting upside down so she could reach the top part, and she would paint that upside down. She was incredibly gifted. And she said later, I don't know if God just gave me that ability at this time in my life or if I had this artistic ability before. I didn't know that I had it, but she was a quadriplegic for over 50 years then. She died about 15 years ago now, and for her memorial service, we had people bring their paintings and put them all around the church. And it was a beautiful thing to see all these testimonies to what God had done in her life. Her favorite verse, her life verse, was Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for good. I remember going to see her when she would have bed sores and they would have to just lay her flat on her back. She couldn't get up and do anything. And I would go and say, what am I going to say to her to encourage? What kind of pastor say to someone in that situation? And she had just an interesting sense of humor. And so I would just be real honest with her. I'd say, Nancy, what are you thinking about when you're just laying there like that? And she'd say, oh, I just look at it like I'm taking a vacation from sitting up. She was an incredible example to me and to many others. And she is in heaven now enjoying the Lord, and it's just a vivid reminder of this point, reminding ourselves that adversity will not last forever. To see that this sovereign God, her paintings that she sold then eventually she used to support her brother who became a missionary in Papua New Guinea, he translated, he and his wife, the New Testament into the Angkor language, or this one of 800 language groups there in Papua New Guinea. Her paintings supported all kinds of ministries and other things. Who could write a story other than God like that? And this is what we see when we come to Joseph. Here is this God that takes this man through all of these things and exalts himself. And you can make a case. We're here today because of Joseph, even. If Joseph had not happened, if that story hadn't happened, the whole plan of redemption flows right out of what happened there. So, Father, I thank you for the privilege we've had to think about these realities together. I think about what you're up to right now in this room with my brothers and sisters here. Some right now are facing great adversity. Would you encourage them? Fill them with your joy and hope. And we think about all of the lives of people that we collectively will touch, that you will use us to minister to, that are hurting. And we look forward to hearing more stories like Nancy Ray's, as people who are hurting begin to see that you are a gracious, wise, good, sovereign God who works all things together for his own. So we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the resources at the end about the bullying might be of help to you. I'll be around afterwards if you have any questions, but thanks for coming tonight.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.